And I want to invite you to turn to some Bible passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, begin verses 1 through 6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Just a note on that last verse. If you ask me, what does it mean? I'll tell you, I really don't know. We can maybe have a conversation. That won't be coming into today's message, but that is a very interesting and challenging passage, verse 6. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's very relevant as well. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling or over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And the last passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. That's a lot of reading. Read it again a few times. And ask yourself, what is the Lord Jesus saying to you? I want to talk about God's judgment. And I want to go back to the first message and remind you that it was on the cross that God revealed his judgment. God hates sin. Sin represents every motive and deed and thought that cuts down, hurts, destroys, ruins, defies, and wrecks both God's world, God's people, God's family. God hates it. Every form of abuse and every form of violence and every form of greed. And no wonder he hates it. We hate it too. It makes this world the misery that it is. And in Jesus, God allowed his judgment against sin to be poured out on him. And there we meet God's judgment. God's judgment is, in a sense, postponed or displaced. It is not coming down on me, but rather it comes down on Jesus. And as I kneel before him, God's judgment is, you are my child whom I love, forgive, and restore. You are right in Christ. As you kneel before him, he lifts you up and your sins are forgiven. That's God's judgment that we are experiencing right now. But God's judgment extends beyond just that moment where we are justified. God's judgment extends beyond that moment into each day that we live. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, he walks with us despite our sin to help make us right. That is the process of sanctification, becoming holy or right. And that's something that happens through life in community with each other. I often think of that first group of disciples and remind myself that they were a hodgepodge, mishmash of messed up sinners. And even after 3 years with Jesus, they still didn't get it. And yet Jesus graciously walks with them and invites them to walk with him and uses them, sends them out to work for him, and along the way teaches them, encourages them, rebukes them, and corrects them. This is God's judgment too. He walks with us in our sin and helps us grow in his righteousness. And this is what my heart is for both the Christian community and for all people. That they would come to see God's judgment first and foremost in Jesus. And then in his declaration that you, yes, even you, can join my community of hodgepodge, mishmash sinners, and I can work in your life to transform you. That's where God's judgment is focused first of all, in Jesus and the cross, and on those who gather around him and are forgiven and set free in him. So I'm going to now unpack two thoughts from our readings. And the first thought is this: let Jesus be the judge. Let Jesus be the judge. Jesus is very clear in Matthew chapter 7, we should not judge others. as you unpack this meaning, you get the sense he's not just referring to deciding whether a certain action is good or bad. He's talking about judging a person, condemning them, declaring them to be something, whether saying to them, you're going to hell, or saying to them, God can't forgive you or love you if you live like that. We do not have the position to make those claims. And in our readings, we see different reasons for that. First of all, Jesus warns, look, if you do that, if you judge others that way, you're going to be judged in the same way. If you judge other people with your list, God's going to come with his list and judge you with that list. He's going to measure you in the same unfair way that you measure others. At least that seems to be what he implies when he talks about if you judge this way, you will be judged this way. He goes on to add, look, you've got something in your own eye. And it's blinding you, keeping you from seeing what's in their eye. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying there's nothing in that other person's eye. In fact, if he's speaking to that other person, that splinter that we see in their eye is a plank to them. And our plank, what's in our eye to us, a plank to them is but a splinter. In other words, you've got your own stuff to work through, says Jesus. Romans chapter 14, Paul reiterates again reasons why we shouldn't judge. He says, look, God's not done with them yet. God is still working in their lives. Furthermore, they are God's servant, not yours. God has the right or the authority to judge them. And even more so, they are weak, perhaps. But in their weakness, if you judge them, you can put a roadblock or an obstacle in their way. You can crush their faith instead of drawing them to the one that can build their faith. The reality is we are not God. And that means we do not have the perspective to know all things as God does. Both Paul in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the fact that God reveals the motives of the heart. We don't know them. I think of Job and his buddies who were arguing about who was right and who was wrong. And in the end, God is not very positive about Job's friends. But Job himself, who's trying to make a judgment about what's right and wrong in his situation, ends up saying, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand." And I think that's the problem we all face when we pass judgment on others. We need to remember we can't even judge ourselves. Paul says, as far as I know, I'm fully persuaded that I am right. But that doesn't make me innocent. The Lord is my judge. We can't even judge ourselves accurately. Our rightness comes from him. And we should be very careful about judging others. That is passing judgment. In this story, you see a modern take of Jesus and the sinful woman, John chapter 8. And someone raised the question to me, what about when Jesus says, go and sin no more? And I want to say yes. That is such an important message that we need to hear. Go and sin no more. But notice in that story who's saying it. The religious leaders who came to bring her with the stones in her hand went away one by one because their logs in their own eyes were too big. And then it was just her and Jesus. And he says to her, I do not condemn you, which is another way of saying you're justified, you're forgiven, you're innocent. Then he says, go and sin no more. So the two things I want to note is, first of all, who says it? It's not the church. It's not someone else. It's Jesus. Jesus has the right to say to you, go and sin no more. And we like to take that right and stress it in other people's lives. The second thing to note is how complete what he says, how extreme what he says is. He basically says, go and never sin again. If that's what you have to live up to, that is no less radical than saying to the rich young ruler, sell all your possessions and follow me. Both of them are impossible and require that she and he and all of us get on our knees and say, we can't. We need your help. And this is the place that Jesus wants to bring us. He comes as judge into our lives, not to condemn us, but to speak truth and help us become all that he makes us to be. So this is the moving from the process of the declaration of justification to the process of sanctification. We bring people to Jesus so they can be declared innocent, right, not condemned. And then we release them to Jesus so that he can teach them through their lives what it means to go and sin no more. That's where we're going to go next, because this is the important second thought. Let Jesus be the judge and let him start with me. I have a plank in my own eye. Paul says in Romans 14 several times, each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. That means you need to decide for yourself where God is leading you and what you need to do with it. It's not up to me to tell you what you should be doing with your life. The Lord Jesus will speak into your life, and you allow him, you surrender to him, you let his Spirit convict you. We hear a sermon, and instead of thinking this is a good sermon for someone else, we say, what is the Lord saying to me in this sermon, in this passage, in this experience? Let him start with me. Each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. He talks at the end of Romans chapter 14 about whatever proceeds from faith. If it's different from one person to the other, he says that's between each person and the Lord. But it needs to come from faith. And as I explained earlier, we're talking about humble faith, on your knees faith. Lord, what do you want me to do faith? And if someone humbly, prayerfully wrestles with Scripture, listens to community, and then says, this is the path I must choose as I feel led by the Lord, they stand before the Lord in that and proceed by faith. They live for the Lord. They die for the Lord. And he is able to make them stand even if I'm fully persuaded, as Paul says, that they're weak or wrong. Do you see that tension in there? Paul's not simply saying everyone's position is right. He's actually quite confident to say, I'm convinced they're wrong, but they're not my servant. And I have to do what I believe my faith is leading me to do, and I need to allow them to do the same. This is the hard part of discipleship, because we never reach the end of the stuff that the Lord wants to work on in our lives. We never reach the point where the plank is totally gone. I know Jesus says, first take the plank out of your own eye and then deal with the splinter. But I suspect that's his way of saying, good luck. By the time you get done with that, we'll all be back together again because I will have returned. But more than this, I think we have to recognize that God is patient with us as we go through this journey, but he wants us to focus on our own walk and let that be the witness to others. When Peter had denied Jesus three times, John 21, and Jesus restored him three times asking, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter replies each time. And then Jesus explains to him the kind of death that he's going to suffer and die. And then Jesus notices John, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, Master, what about him? And Jesus says to him, I think we say this a lot, but what about them? But what about what they're doing? But what about this? And Jesus said, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. I'll deal with John. I'll deal with John. He's a work in progress just like you. But you work on you, and he will work on him, and together we'll all grow closer to what rightness means. I hope you can see that sanctification is a journey. I am nowhere near the same person that I was when I first did profession of faith. The Lord has been teaching me things and will continue to teach me things. And I think above all, he's taught me, don't be so quick to judge others, because you know yourself how hard it is to deal with certain sins. You need me, Norman, the Lord says to me, and so do they. Let him start with me, is what I hear Paul and Jesus saying. You've heard this phrase, love the sinner, and you know how it's finished. Love the sinner, hate the sin, so the saying goes. It's not a very helpful saying, especially in the context that it's normally used. It's usually my way of saying, well, I still love you, but you're a sinner. And not just in general, like all of us, you specifically have a sin. It's used in a judgmental way. There's a better phrase that I hear Tony Campolo, he put it together or expressed it this way. He said, no, a better statement is love the sinner and hate your own sin. Now you might wonder, does that mean that other people's sins don't matter? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is you need to show them how to take sin seriously. If you focus on their sin, then they see yours and wonder, why are you dealing with mine and not your own? But when we get on our knees and model for them the humility of allowing the Spirit to convict us, instead of reacting defensively, they wonder, what is this thing that allows them to be so open and vulnerable and admit their weakness? I want to know this Jesus too. And that's what they need. Like you, they need Jesus. Now, this doesn't answer the question. And it was a question that was asked of me last week after the sermon. So if the Bible's complicated to interpret, and if we're all sinners and we all interpret it in a biased way, then how do we decide what is right and wrong? And it's a great question. And I want to unpack it a little today, but continue next week in my sermon on grace and the following week in my sermon on the church. But first of all, it involves taking responsibility for your own growth. I am going to stand before the Lord one day for the positions or the perspectives that I took. I am going to stand before the Lord one day and have to report why I said what I said and did what I did. I need to take sin seriously because it hurts people, and I don't want to hurt people. So, will I accept responsibility for the transformational work that I know the Lord wants to do with me? And will I wrestle with right and wrong? Paul says each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. Well, in order to get there, they need to wrestle with the Scriptures. They just need to wrestle with their sin. They need to dialogue in community. They need to listen and learn and love and grow. And ultimately, they need to make a decision. Now, in some situations that are academic, we may leave our decision unclear. But in very concrete situations, when you're dating someone and you're wondering what the line is in your relationship for appropriate and inappropriate relations, you have to make a decision. And if you don't take responsibility for your decision-making, you will then go with the flow and fall into the trap that Satan sets for all of us. Sin is serious, but I sometimes fear we don't take it seriously enough in our own lives. I can't blame someone else for the things that I do. I can't say, well, Pastor Norm never spoke on this in church, or Pastor Norm didn't answer the questions that he asked. You are students of Christ, called to learn yourself. But you are not called to learn by yourselves. So my next point is this: we have received the gift of community. And so we can seek out from each other input. People do ask me questions, and I can share with them my perspective and experience. And I can encourage them to pray through the Scriptures that I've shared and to ask the Lord, what should I do in this situation? And then to make a decision humbly, in faith, and trusting that if it's wrong, the Lord will reveal that to them in time. But to do it in community with others and not in isolation. So I'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but I just want to start here. We can grow in understanding right from wrong and learn in living it as well. Another way that Jesus identifies already in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, do not judge, and yet later on he talks about false prophets and true prophets. Well, how do you decide? You have to make a judgment, right? That's the difference between passing judgment and discerning fruit. Discernment is looking at the fruit of someone's life, looking at the evidence of the choices that they've made, learning from what they've done and say, okay, is this helpful? Is this good? Is this harmful? If you look at Solomon in the Proverbs, he didn't just all of a sudden write down these wise sayings. If you read his story, he lived a pretty messed up life. But through trial and error in the school of hard knocks, he started to learn wisdom and wrote it down. And now you can look at the fruit of your own life, choices that you've made, mistakes that you've made, examples in other people. Is it beneficial? Is what the person is saying loving or judgmental? Helpful or harmful? Kind or cruel? Are they exercising self-control or trying to impose on you other control? Talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This is one way to check your motives and to see whether what you're thinking of doing is right or wrong, good or bad, healthy or unhealthy. This won't answer all your questions, but it will point you in the right direction. Finally, the diagram. You have the two inner zones of the grace zone and the person kneeling in one of them. That's the person who's taken a position in humility, the person on their knees. Behind them is a person who shares the same perspective, but does it in an arrogant, judgmental way. They've not understood grace. They have not gotten on their knees. They share the same position. They might even belong to the same church. But you can tell by their fruit of their lives and the tone of their voice and the way they treat others that they're looking down and not on their knees. Whereas you can see someone on the other side of the circle who has a different perspective. And you might also pick up on them that they are characterized by pride and arrogance in a different position. These are both people you want to avoid in terms of what they're saying and doing. You can learn from their perspectives, but be very careful not to learn from their attitudes. Because pride always goes before the fall, whether it's religious pride or rebellious pride. What we really want to seek in Christian community is someone who may disagree with us, have a different perspective from us, but they are also on their knees. And you don't have to agree with them. This is what Paul is saying about the other person whose faith is weak, but they stand before the Lord and they are the Lord's servant. Don't judge them, but bless them. Don't put an obstacle in their way, but help them. Listen to them, learn from them, walk with them. Together, learn what your weaknesses are and grow. This is where I sense the Lord calling me back again and again. Whatever perspective I hold, am I on my knees? Or am I like the Pharisee who was confident in my own rightness and looking down on others? What is God's final judgment going to be like? Have you ever thought about that? The Jews of Jesus' day thought that the judge was going to come on a war horse and he was going to destroy all the wicked people and he was going to set things right so that they could finally be in their good places where God wanted them to be. And instead, Jesus came as a humble servant. And Jesus came not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And instead of chasing away the sinners, they humbly came to him, and the ones that he was stern with were the religious ones. Now, here's a thought that I have. Just as the Jews of Jesus' day misunderstood the coming of the Messiah in judgment, I wonder whether we misunderstand too. We think he's going to come and take all those sinners, and he's going to finally deal with them. But I wonder whether he's going to come once again as a humble servant. And once again, it will be not those who come with their lists and say, but Lord, I did this and this and this. But it will be those who are on their knees before him, who all their lives have trained for that moment and who know that they have nothing right in themselves. And when they see him and the books are opened and the list is longer than anyone could have imagined, it will be instinct for them to go down on their knees and say, I know, Lord, I know. But my hope is in you. And I believe that he will then lift them up to the shock and dismay of many who wanted the judge to come in judgment. And as Jesus said, many who were religious leaders will be on the outside, and many sinners will be on the inside. God's judgment will always be in terms of the cross and those who are on their knees before him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the promise. Will we confess that? Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, only you can judge us fairly. Help me to discern my own ways and to do what is right. Help me not to be a stumbling block to others finding you. Amen.